2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh and the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went round to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the lands, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And then David arose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price." I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, I think one of the problems that we have when we think about salvation, when we think about God's rescue, the illustrations that people use, or maybe the thoughts that come to our mind, is that of rescue stories from everyday life. We think of the police and the fire brigade, ambulances, sea rescues, a heroic volunteer. And in each case, the rescuer is a third party to the scene of distress. And they're helping a victim who's helpless, and they're helpless in the face of some kind of natural or arbitrary or evil force. But God's rescue plan isn't quite like that. God's rescue plan's not even from the devil either, ultimately. Now, he protects us and delivers us from him, but salvation is not ultimately from him. The devil misleads and lies and accuses, but that's not what our salvation is from, ultimately. You might say, well, from hell. Yeah, I mean, that's a real destination. We might find it quite abstract in our minds, but who sends to hell and why? Who sustains hell? And of course, now you've conned on to where I'm going, is God is the one who sends people to hell. That we need saving from God, from his right, fair, measured and just wrath at our sin, and including our sin. Now, this is a cause of great mystery and wonder, and this is no less true in the New Testament, that Jesus is presented to us as our judge and our saviour. In fact, as someone pointed out once, that when you look at the Old Testament, and people think, oh, that's all the Old Testament, that's all the judgy stuff, and New Testament is all nice. When you look at the promise of Jesus coming, the promise in the Old Testament is Jesus is coming to save you. The promise in the New Testament is Jesus is coming to judge you. That's a surprise that some people perhaps don't think about. So Jesus is presented as judge and saviour, saving those who had opposed him, that he's right to judge those that he judges. And so the end of Samuel, what we see here, and we've been doing this for a while now, but we're now in the last chapter. The end of Samuel, we see the seriousness and the reality of both God's judgment and his salvation. They're both big ideas that are of ultimate relevance for everyone, aren't they? It's also a fitting end to the books of Samuel. We noticed this, and I've said this a few times last few weeks, is as we've gone through Samuel, we get to the end of chapter 20, and it's a perfectly good ending in chapter 20, and then it continues in 1 Kings chapter 1. But for four chapters, we've had these other bits, and the chronology is all over the place. The timing is from all over the period of Samuel. But we notice there is a tight structure, which went story, list, song, song, list, story. And at the centre is these two songs, and they echo the song from the start of the book, Hannah's Song. So in that first and those closing songs is the idea of God raises the lowly and he brings the proud low. And we said that's like a programme for the whole book. And the theme is taken up in Mary's song in Luke's Gospel, which is very similar. So you've got the song in the middle of those bits. And then we have these lists either side, and these examples of these brave men. So God used and brought these men from nowhere and then gives them great victories as they step out in faith over and against the proud. So you've got the song is like a program for the book, and then these lists are examples of the humble who've been lifted high and given victory against the proud who oppose God. And then either side of that are these stories, and the stories are both about God's anger and judgment and salvation. So these last, if you imagine this last chapter has been, if you imagine 1 and 2 Samuel like a very long box set, and we're now in the last episode, and there are three scenes in it. And each scene has two sides of it, two aspects. So that's mystery and anger, punishment and mercy, and sacrifice and atonement. So the first one is mystery and anger. And actually, it's the mystery of God's anger here in verses 1 to 9. Now, I've said this before, and it was funny this came up yesterday in the men's breakfast, as people were asking quite, on the one level, straightforward, honest questions that opened up multiple cans of mystery and worms that we couldn't answer. We just could articulate what the problem was. And sometimes the Bible is like that. There is a mystery. We can dig deeper and better articulate what the mystery is, but we don't really clear it up. It's still a mystery. God himself is like that. So as God reveals himself through there's this idea that through the Bible we have what we call progressive revelation, that you start at the beginning, you work to the end. As you go, God reveals more of himself and of other things to us. So the idea is at the end you know more than the beginning. So God reveals himself as God, and then as God Almighty. And Moses says, reveal more of yourself to me. And he says, I am who I am. You know, I'm Yahweh, I'm the Lord in capitals. I'm existence. And now Moses knows more. Has it cleared it up? Not really. Now God is more mysterious than when Moses asked him the question. And now we, looking at the whole Bible together, can say even more of God. We can say, yes, he's God. He's God Almighty. He's the Lord. And he's Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. You know him better. Has it cleared it up? No. He's more mysterious. And so it goes on. The more we know, the more we articulate what we don't know, what there is to know, rather than clear it up. So here in chapter 24 is a mystery. Actually, there are three mysteries, or rather there's three mysteries that I've noticed. Do tell me the ones that you've noticed afterwards. But the point is, and I think this is an important point, of what we don't know. And all the mysteries come in verse 1. So again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the first mystery is, what was the sin that provoked God's anger? Israel has sinned, and God is angry, and we're not told why. Now, it's very similar to chapter 21. It starts in the same way, but in chapter 21, we're told why. Not actually told the whole story behind it, but we're given a reason why. But not so here. So it's intriguing and frustrating, but the point is, we're not told, and that's important that we're not told. It's important that we don't know why. You see, if we're told why, what you would be doing as readers is you'd be going, I mustn't do what they did that God made God angry with them. As a preacher, I'd be making it as an application right now. Don't do that thing that made God angry. But that's not the point he wants us to make. He doesn't want us to get bogged down in that. On this occasion, he did in chapter 21, but he doesn't want us to think about that. He wants us to think about something else. Second thing is, it says God incited David against them. So David is going to act sinfully against Israel. So God's judgment on Israel is David, is David's sin. But it says God incites him. And if you think that isn't confusing enough, when you take a parallel passage where this event is told again in Chronicles, we're told that Satan incites David. So who makes the decision? Is it David? Is it God? Is it Satan? Whose fault is it? Is it the devil's? Can David say, not my fault, devil made me do it? Is it God's fault? He incites him. Is David innocent? God made him do it. Well, an Old Testament thought is, what God permits, he commits. What he permits, he commits. If he allows something, there's a sense in which he wills it. And that's complicated, because there are things that are against God's will, against things that he likes, so to speak, that he wills, that he allows, that he permits, therefore commits. Now, you get this sort of thing elsewhere in the Bible. So what we've got here is David is fully accountable for his actions, that God is innocent. Well, how does that work? We just say that it is. So we have what we sometimes call the dual authorship of action. So you know in the Bible, if you said, who wrote the book of Isaiah, you could say Isaiah, and you'd be right. He had his own style and vocabulary and what have you. You could say God, and you'd be right. There's a dual authorship in every book of the Bible. And so it is with actions. There's a dual authorship of action, the person and God. So you think in the book of Acts, for example, we get this all over the Bible actually, but in the book of Acts, Jesus is sent to the cross. And who we told does that? Well, in one place we're told these various sinful men, for their sinful agendas and motives, put Jesus on the cross. And they're accountable and will be judged for their actions. But also we're told God is the one who puts Jesus on the cross for his eternal purposes. It says God will. So here we have, in chapter 24, we have David and God, the dual author. We're told in Chronicles that Satan is involved. Now, how can that be? David here is presented as accountable and freely choosing to do this, that Satan has provoked him, and that God is inciting him, and that God is innocent of all sin. Well, I don't know. I've just articulated what the problem is a bit better than we started with. Third problem, the focus of the chapter, is this census. What's wrong with that? There are other censuses in the Bible, and they're okay. Obviously, the one in the time of Jesus' birth is sort of counts in problems, but generally, people can count numbers and count the number of people, it's okay. We're not told what's wrong with it. Now, when I was reading the commentaries, they also point this out and say, well, it's about David's motives, but here's the problem. We're not told what David's motives are. The only reason David gives in verse 2 is so that he will know the number. Well, that's normally why you count something, isn't it? So you know the number. Why does he need to know the number? We don't know. Now, Joab's objection, again, it's a surprise because Joab is not usually, you know, an application would not normally be like Joab. It's normally don't be like Joab. But Joab, again, here, is wiser than David. And he encourages David to trust God's promises that they will, as a nation, increase in number greatly. And so he's basically, to paraphrase, he's saying, look, I could count now, but by next year you might have more. So it could be a lack of trust. Why do you need to know the number of fighting men? Well, it's to see if your army is big enough. Why would you want to do that? Because you want to put your trust in your army and not in God's promises. That would make sense. Related to that is it could be that David looks a bit like Pharaoh here. So the way chapter 23 ends is we're reminded of Uriah. Do you remember that whole incident where David's sin is taking a wife off of someone else and arranging it so that this man would die, along with a few others? And here he looks like he's taking God's wife, Israel. And there's a lot of, in this chapter, there's a lot of Exodus language about plague, the appointed time, the angel of, the angel who functions as the angel of death, all that sort of thing. And so he's taking God's, and also the Moses, David looks a bit like Moses at the end. So he's taking God's people as a possession or a thing. He's not the shepherd who cares for them on behalf of God. So he's like Pharaoh, not like Moses, but he ends being a bit like Moses. Now, I normally would not spend this long in a sermon telling you about what I don't know. Maybe you think it's deeply embedded in me to talk about what I don't know. But it's unusual to talk about what you don't know. But mostly, where these first nine verses set the scene for the chapter. So verses 4 to 9, Joab then counts that phrase from Dan to Beersheba. That's the east, the west, the south, the north, as it maps out where he goes. It takes him 9 months and 20 days for him and his team to number them. And you have this quite impressive number, 800,000 and 500,000. So 1.3 million fighting men. That's pretty good for those days. But notice here God's sovereignty over history, over everything. Even David's sin serves his purpose to punish Israel for their sin. And notice as well, this is meant to make us humble. There's a humility in this passage. Some great theological minds have set their heads on this passage and come up with just more questions. And so we need to, for any passage in the Bible, whenever any idea we find about God, we've got to dig deeper. We've got to be dissatisfied with what we know and dig deeper. And often as you do, you can get some really good answers, but sometimes it raises bigger questions because God is far bigger than whatever it is you're thinking at the moment. Just the more we dig deeper, the more we go forward with God, the more we realize there is there to advance into. God tells us things and we can know him and we can know him truly. but we can't know him exhaustively. Now, some people use that as an excuse for just saying, oh, it's all mystery, we can't know anything because God's so big. No, we can know God truly, but we can never know him exhaustively. So our faith is simple, but it's profound, and that's humbling. In fact, here it's humbling because the simple faith is, look, I don't really understand that this all joins up, but I trust God, and I trust that he's fair. It's humbling. I can't say I know all that there is needed to be known and never be able to say that. We will never reach our limit with God. For every step forward, and we need to take a step forward, it just realizes that the gap on the other side is bigger than we thought each time. So that's the mystery in anger and the mystery of anger. And the second thing is the punishment and mercy. Verses 10 to 17. And these two themes of punishment and mercy flow together in those verses. Now, we're not 100% sure about what David's going on in David's heart in verses 1 to 9, but in verse 10 we are sure that his conscience has been pricked and he repents. And he asked for the sin to be taken from him. And verse 11 it says, when David arose, so that's suggesting that he's been praying all night and then he arises to go to the prophet. So David gets things wrong. We've seen that already, haven't we? We've established that as something that we can now take for granted. David gets things wrong. But when he does, he always deals with God. Most people, when they've done something wrong, doubles down. In fact, I had an illustration of this on the way home from church today. We were driving home, Glad was driving, and this isn't a comment on her driving, but this is Glad was driving, and she's just driving along on the road that leads to our road, and a car pulled out. It sort of half pulled across her. And so Glad slowed down and stopped. Couldn't really get round because don't know what's coming the other way. And just went, go on then. And I won't repeat what the person said or even what it rhymes with. Neither shall I emulate the hand gestures that she did at us. And you're sort of thinking, well, I wasn't judging you. It's an honest mistake. You pulled out in front of us. We can't go around you. So we're waiting for you to move. And you get this, actually, she just doubled down. And I don't even think, wouldn't even describe it as sin. It's just an honest mistake. And that's how people often act. And in fact, they're worse if it's sin. People tend not to go, hands up, Gov, you caught me. I feel bad, I'm embarrassed, I want to repent. People double down. And that's one of the problems, perhaps you've had this in work, perhaps you'll like it, is it is hard to say, I'm wrong. And it's hard to even, the people don't even just stay as they were, they double down and make a scene. So, David is not like that. David has done something wrong. He doesn't double down. He puts his hand up. I am in the wrong. I am very in the wrong. God, forgive me. And so through Gad, the prophet, God speaks to David and gives him three choices. And notice all multiples of three. 3 years of famine, 3 months of losing in war, 3 days of plague. And notice that each time the time goes down, but the severity goes up. So the time goes years, months, days, severity, famine, war, plague. It gets worse each time. And David goes for the third. He doesn't actually use the word. But he says he goes for 3 days of plague. And the reason it is, he says, I want to be in God's hands because God is merciful, not man. So war, you're throwing yourselves on the mercy of the person you're at war with. Famine, you're dependent on those with food, whether it's a foreign power or locally. Plague is out of anyone's hands. He just has God's mercy. David, you see, by this stage, even with his sin, David knows God, and his instinct is to go to God. Even in God's anger, he'd rather be in his hands than people who are not merciful. To trust God for his mercy, and it turns out he's proved right. So verse 15, the plague comes, and it has enormous casualties. But it comes from the morning until the appointed time, it says. Now that could mean 3 days, because that's the time that God had appointed, 3 days. But it could mean, and it's likely to mean, that God's appointed time is earlier. Because in verse 16, God actively stops the angel. So it's like he's commanded the angel for 3 days to do this, but at a certain point God says, well, that's enough, stop. Also, the appointed time, it comes from the book of Exodus, and it's when God has an appointed time for something, and normally the people observe that with a feast. So they celebrate the deliverance. So you have a plague that ends on 3 days, or earlier, mercifully. So do you see, in each there was an option of a three something, in this case, 3 days of inflicting death, and then at the end of that time, relief, a sort of resurrection. We've seen that, haven't we? Lots of 3 days of something deathy, and then relief. Notice what this is all by God's doing alone. So God in verse 16 stops the angel, and depending on the version you've got, says something like he's relents or is sorry or turns. It's a show of God's mercy. God changes direction. God's mercy is stopping his judging. But notice he stops the judging, but the sin and the anger hasn't actually been dealt with yet. That is sort of left hanging for the moment. There's a little detail here. We're told where the angel stops the floor of Aruna, which will probably mean nothing to you. It will do in a moment. Also notice it talks about the angel of the Lord. Now most old Christian writers take the angel of the Lord to mean Christ. Because whenever every description you get of the angel of the Lord is also attributed to Jesus Christ. And what we see of the angel of the Lord is he acts distinctly from God, but also and on behalf of God, but also sometimes is referred to as God. So this is Father and Son working together. So what we see is judgment and mercy flow together. And look at David's comment in verse 17. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So David again puts his hand up. "I have sinned, but these sheep, no, punish me alone." Now actually, we know the sheep have sinned. That's how the chapter starts. Maybe David didn't know that. But look at what David is doing. He's acting like Moses, as Moses did before the people. "Don't wipe them out. Wipe me out with them." David's saying, "No, don't wipe them out, wipe me out alone." Reminded about Uriah earlier, who died for David's sin. Now David is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd pointing to another even better shepherd. So the central bit of the passage is about the one who judges is also the merciful one. And his judgment is terrible. Yet he can withhold from it. And that's the definition of mercy. Mercy is withholding due punishment. But that leads on to the third thing, the third scene is sacrifice and atonement in verses 18 to 25. So mercy is the withholding of due punishment, but that is not enough. Mercy is not enough. You need atonement, and atonement comes by grace. So God speaks again through Gad to David in verses 18 to 19. He says, "Build an altar at Aruna's threshing floor." And Aruna offers him wood and ox. It seems that Aruna seems this thing is significant. But David says, verse 24, "The king said to Aruna, 'No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." There's a few reasons why this happens. David wants to be clear that he's acting fairly and rightly. He's not fault for this. He's not stolen it or tricked Aruna for it. He's paid a fair price. But most significantly, look at what David says. He will not offer to God that which cost him nothing. He says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." We've thought about this a bit recently, morning and evening. Worship and sacrifice to the great God of heaven is not cheap. Now, did you see the location as well? Aruna's threshing floor, where the angel of the Lord stopped. So where God's judgment ended, where his mercy is demonstrated, that's where atonement will happen. That's where the altar is. Now, what else is significant about the location? Well, in a few chapters, time in 1 Kings, they start to prepare for Solomon's temple, and the location is the threshing floor of Aruna, which is on Mount Zion that we're thinking about this morning, which also has the name Mount Moriah, that we thought about before with Abraham and Isaac, the location Abraham offers Isaac. So you remember that account that God asked him to offer his son, and at the last moment, and that repetition, your son, your only son. That's the worship that he asked for Abraham, to offer his only son. But at the last moment, God provides a ram who dies in the place of the son, which of course is not too far away from another hill, Calvary, where God does not withhold his only son, where his son is the substitute, is the sacrificial lamb for us. Jesus calls his body the temple that is to be destroyed and raised in 3 days. So David makes this peace offering with God at the point where the angel stops, at the point where Isaac was offered, at the point where the temple is going to be, near the point where Jesus' death was. He offers a peace offering, and he and Israel are now at peace with God, and the plague is lifted. Not just God's mercifully withholding of judgment, but sin is removed and atoned for. And that's the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting the bad you deserve. Grace is getting the good you don't deserve. So we need mercy. We do need mercy. But by itself, it's not enough. We need grace. And for that, you need atonement. And that is what Jesus provides. And so verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And you think, what an odd way to end this dramatic book, and it ends with that. A really odd way to end at first. Or maybe the perfect way to end. Because it tops and tails the book we've been looking at for a while. We saw how the songs at the beginning and the end top and tail. And we see now that sacrifice and worship tops and tails Samuel. So the book of Samuel starts with Eli's worthless sons in the temple, the temporary temple, the tabernacle. And they make bad offerings. They treat God with contempt as they sort of go, oh, that would do offering, and try and make a bit of money on the side out of it. And Israel is crying out for a better kind of leadership. And here now we have the idealized king offering good sacrifices on the altar with the future, on the future location of the permanent temple, near the location of the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it also tops and tails the Old Testament, which is clever because there's quite a lot of it left to go. Think of the first readers. I said if you read on to the end of 2 Kings, you realise the first readers are exiles. And David's life maps onto theirs. So both are appointed as God's special person, land, people, are exiled and return, and David establishes the location of the temple. Israel were exiled for their sin. They will return and they rebuild that temple and have their sin atoned for. And that's where it points to us. That temple now is just a wall that's left of it. There's nowhere for sacrifices to be offered because Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. That shows us that worship is not cheap. We offer our worship, if you think it's not such a big deal, but our worship is offered in and through Jesus Christ. And that's why it's acceptable to God the Father. Jesus Christ has atoned for your sin. So not just you have mercy, but your sin is actually, it's not just God is holding back judgment from you, it is dealt with for you. So if you find it a bit of a hassle to come to church, if you find yourself putting yourself out in some way by being here, if you're giving money or whatever, worship is not meant to be cheap if it's real worship. So although we're fed, the idea is that we're spiritually fed when we gather, it's not religitainment, it's not what I like, what kind of pattern I like or whatever. It's not to attract other people, but it is costly, an offer to God in Christ. And we see here that God is more than merciful. He's not less than merciful, but he's more than merciful. He is, and we need it. We need him to withhold judgment. But he is more. He's much more. He is gracious. He gives as well as withholds. He provides atonement, even through his son. And so I think we need to train our instincts to be like David here that we, our first instinct is to not buckle down and gesture when we're caught out, but to hold our hand up and say, I am the sinner. Blame me, not those near me. I take responsibility for my sin. But I'm coming to you for mercy. Deal with my sin. I'm throwing myself on you for mercy. That's a good instinct with God. He takes sin seriously. His judgment is real, but so is his mercy. And we can come with confidence because of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'd have no confidence before him. So we can have greater confidence in David, in fact. But also, we do so understanding that we don't understand. We don't understand all of his ways. We have to accept that he is fair and mysterious. We don't understand all things, quite what he's doing. We can know some things and we can know them truly, but we don't know everything. But we do know this, and we do have to trust that he is just and fair in all his judgments, in all his ways, that he is merciful, and in the gospel he is more. He is gracious, giving his son, not just withholding punishment, but transferring it onto him and offering us an inheritance. Not even that he doesn't give us the bad stuff, he gives us his inheritance. The land that David secured dwindled and then was lost. In Christ he offers us a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth. These are exiles, that's their hope, that they would come, as they're reading this, their hope is that they will return and rebuild the temple. Well, what a better hope that we have, and ties in with what we looked in this morning. We're looking forward to a new world, a new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, a place where we dwell with God, where sin is dealt with, and we're now free to approach him openly. Not a temporary temple, not even the stone temple, but that we approach the heavenly Mount Zion, free to worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. We thank you that you've mercifully withheld your judgment from us. You've given us time to respond to the gospel message. We thank you that not only have you withheld judgment, but you've given us grace in sending Jesus. You've given us grace in this promised inheritance. And so we can come before you with confidence. As we thought this morning, we can come to the mountain to meet with you. And we look forward to that time where we will meet at that mountain perfectly and know you face to face. Please help us to live in the light of that hope, and that our whole lives would be turned over in worship to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.